Let's turn again in God's Word to Matthew 5, and particularly looking at verses 27 to 30. As Jesus interacts here with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now the theme of this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount is seen there in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We've been looking at this over the last several weeks, and I made it very clear. It's not a case of looking at how the scribes and Pharisees act on a particular point and then trying to go one better. If they fast a certain number of times, we don't fast one time more. But rather, Jesus is showing us that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven must obey from the heart. It's not enough to obey externally. We must obey in the heart. And here we see the same thing as we saw with the sixth commandment in the last 2 weeks. We see it here with the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. It does not just mean the physical act of adultery, but it means what is included in the heart. I think we should be aware that if we were somehow able to bring the Pharisees back from the dead and bring them into our culture today, I think they would be with us, disgusted at the laxity, the moral laxity of today. You think about the things that we are grieved by in our culture. Think about premarital and extramarital sex, prostitution, civil partnerships, homosexual marriage, this transgenderism debate, sexual abuse, and so on and so forth. All these things which we are appalled at would also disgruntle the Pharisees. They would agree with us that these things are wrong. In fact, many of these things were capital crimes under the Old Testament, that such people were worthy to be stoned to death for these sins. And yet, just as with the previous commandment, with murder, the Pharisees were content to think just about the external part of the law, and they left the heart alone. With murder, they ignored the hatred that can be found inside a person's heart, which Jesus says is heart murder. So too with adultery. They were content in that as long as they didn't physically engage in this sin, well then they were blameless in the eyes of God. It didn't matter to them what was inside their hearts. And for us, our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it must be righteousness truly from the heart. Lust is heart adultery. Now, when it came to adultery itself, the physical act, the Pharisees were fairly strict. John chapter 8 has that passage of the woman who was caught in adultery. The Pharisees had a very strict line. They brought that woman to Jesus. They made it very clear. They brought the charges. This woman has been caught in adultery. Now they were testing Jesus. They were testing him to see what he would do. And they said, surely the law requires that this woman be stoned to death. And of course that's true. A woman caught in adultery was susceptible to the civil pains, the civil punishments. But so too was the man who was caught in adultery, who was left out of that situation. But Jesus, anyway, engages with them. He says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And interestingly, one by one, beginning with the oldest down to the youngest, they one by one leave the scene until it's just Jesus and that woman. And Jesus makes it very clear, since they have not condemned you, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Now, there's something quite telling there in what Jesus said. He knew she had sinned, didn't he? And yet he extends to her grace. He says, go and sin no more. Jesus didn't condemn her on that occasion. And surely that was something for which she would be thankful for, and she would reflect more upon. But certainly from the viewpoint of the Pharisees, they were very strict against the physical act of adultery, even to the point of demanding that the law of God be followed, a woman be stoned to death. And yet it was a very externalized view of the law. They didn't look into the heart to see that lust is also wrong. And Jesus makes that clear here, verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what is lust? Well, lust is not the same as a physical attraction. We have to be very clear about that. Now, there's a caricature of the scriptures, a caricature of Christians, particularly of those in the Reformed faith, that we have a very austere and puritanical view of sex. But that's not true. God created man in the beginning, and he said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he took a rib out of Adam and formed from it a woman, Eve. He led that woman to the man to be united together with him. And what did Adam say? He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The scriptures do not have for us an austere view of sexuality. Rather, it shows to us the intimate pleasures which God has given as good gifts for men. They are things which should be celebrated, but in the appropriate context. And the scripture is clear against the culture that we live in, which has free and easy affairs. The scripture is clear that it's only in marriage, that is the covenantal context for the enjoyment of these good gifts. Think about the Song of Solomon. I know that the Song of Solomon does picture for us the relationship that we have with Christ as his church. We are the bride of Christ. And there's a lot in it there for us to think about. But it does show to us also the physical pleasures of this intimate relationship. And there is no shame in these things in the appropriate context. It's when they're taken out of context that there's shame. It's when they're out of context that there's problems. And even outside of marriage, when you consider people who are single, there can be a physical attraction which is not lust. A pure physical attraction. If there weren't such a thing as a pure physical attraction, it would be hard to contract a marriage in the first place. That a man couldn't desire a woman because of her beauty if it's always called sinful and always lust. So there is indeed a pure form of recognizing beauty that God has created, and these things should be celebrated in the proper context. But here, Jesus is speaking about something very different. Now look again at verse 28. The words which are quite important, to lust for her. When he looks at a woman to lust for her, that's the purpose of looking. It's not simply seeing her and admiring her beauty. Anyone can do that. You can look at someone and think, well, that's someone who is beautiful. The Lord has made them beautiful. But here, Jesus says, when you look for the purpose of lusting after her, that's when you've committed adultery in the heart. Lust, therefore, is an illicit, unholy, and uncontrolled desire after someone. Lust is a form of covetousness. In fact, the word here used for lust is the same word that can be translated desire or covet. If you were to go into the Old Testament, into the Old Testament translation of the Ten Commandments, and look at the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The exact same word there, covet, is the word here that Jesus uses. You shall not covet. You shall not look at a woman to covet her, to desire her when she's not yours by right. It's an illicit, unholy desire, and it's wrong. Lust, therefore, lacks contentment. Is that not the point of the tenth commandment? The opposite of covetousness is contentment. If you're content with the wife of your youth, as we read in Proverbs 5, you won't be lusting after other women. And that's an important thing. And therefore, lust is something which is deeply selfish. It seeks to gratify one's own self rather than seeking to love another person that God has given to you. The Pharisees thought they were blameless in this matter because they didn't commit adultery. And yet God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And Jesus makes it very clear here that even though they taught this strict line, yet there were sins of lust in the heart. Remember how the Pharisees looked at Jesus as he dined with prostitutes and tax collectors. And they were enraged by that because they thought that these prostitutes were unworthy of Jesus' attention. These were not people who should come into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus did dine even with these prostitutes. He didn't condone what they did. Jesus would agree that prostitution is wrong, but yet he saw that they could have forgiveness. Whereas for the Pharisees, for them, if you've sinned physically, well, that's it. You're a terrible person. But inside their heart, they had similar sins. And so Jesus says it's adultery in the heart. Beware, friends, of having outward standards which are pure, which don't match with the inward standards. It's not just on this topic that that's important, but it's on any topic, any part of God's law. If your outward standard is a higher standard than what's in your heart, well, there's a problem. You're a hypocrite. For you're portraying yourself outwardly to be holy, and yet inwardly you're enjoying that which is unholy and illicit. And so we must be careful when we see these things. Lust, therefore, it differs completely from love. I was saying this morning that when we think about idolatry in the modern world, we're looking for counterfeits. And lust really is a counterfeit for love. Love is pure. Read 1 Corinthians 13, and you see just how beautiful love is. It's a wonderful thing. But lust seeks to have some of those things, but to have it cheaply. Lust is self-centered, self-pleasing, and makes demands for itself. Whereas love is self-sacrificial. It gives. It focuses on the other person. And so lust is deeply selfish at the core. For it says, I want what I want now on my terms, rather than in the God-ordained way, which is in marriage. Now, lust is not a modern phenomenon. If you look back even in the Old Testament, you see that there was lust there. Go back even to Genesis, and you see it with Potiphar's wife, which shows to us that lust is not just a problem for men, but even for women. Remember how Joseph is described as a handsome man, and Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on him, and lusted after him, and desired him. And Joseph did the right thing. He fled from that scene. Think about Samson in the book of Judges. His lust led him into illicit relationships. First of all, he became obsessed with a Philistine woman. It was a relationship that was forbidden by the law of God. They were not to marry outside of the faith. And yet he was so obsessed that Samson demanded that his parents would go and get her for him. Samson there, as the son who should honor his father and mother, demanded that his parents bow to his whims instead of submitting himself to their will. And then also, of course, we know how he turned to Delilah, to that wicked woman, to that harlot. You see, it was because of lust that Samson got himself into these problems. Think of David, how when he should have been at war, he lusted after Bathsheba. And he opened a door into sin. And that's an important thing to see, that lust is a doorway into worse sins. It may be, as Jesus says here, that it's adultery in the heart. You've already committed adultery in your heart. But we should be aware that it opens the doors, that it's a possibility of going to commit actual adultery. And even for David, into worse sins of murder itself. There were consequences for him. And then 2 Samuel 13, one of David's sons called Amnon lusted after his half-sister Tamar. And the scriptures tell us there that he was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. You see, lust is a lack of self-control. He was so engaged in thinking over her that he was sick in his very being. He couldn't control himself. Now, the world that we live in is no different. In fact, it's probably a lot worse. The world that we live in, the culture that we're in, has become so sexualized. Think about how the Reformation brought a great ethic to us. It set very clear boundaries and very clear Christian principles, so that even when people weren't Christians, they abided by those principles. You had people who wouldn't speak about certain things publicly because they knew that those things were wrong. That they were honest and noble. Well, that's very quickly been lost. Some of you lived through the sexual revolution of the 60s. The floodgates were opened. And the world that we live in today is an appallingly wicked world. You think about Good News. I don't know if you read Tim Donaghy's article on gender confusion. You think back how many years. Would you ever have dreamt that we would have to have written an article about gender confusion? Would you ever have dreamt that there were people in the RP Church in Scotland who were meeting people on a day-to-day basis who identified as the wrong gender? We would never have conceived of that. But it shows to us that because of this sexual revolution, these floodgates are open and sin leads to more sin. It's a very dangerous thing. And the world that we live in is conducive towards a lifestyle of lusting. Think about TV. Think about the TV shows that are there. There are things shown today that would never have been shown many years ago. Just openly shown. The films that you can go and see, they're very explicit. Those things would have been a thing of shame. Things would have been implied. Not anymore. It's explicit. Think about advertising. How are things sold? It's by using the lust of the eyes. Think about the availability of pornography. Think about the lack of modesty. That you have young girls, very, very young girls, just teenagers, and yet they feel that they need to dress with short skirts and immodestly in order to gratify themselves. It's a terrible world that we live in. And all the while, our culture is saying to us that this is acceptable, that this is normal, and that this is legitimate. Think about even Hollywood. Think about the film industry. All the time these films are making these moral claims that this is the right way to live. People who save themselves for marriage are looked down upon, they're laughed at. But illicit relationships are celebrated and admired. But even just think about the contradiction there. Think about this Me Too movement that's going on at the moment. All these abuses that are coming out of the woodwork in Hollywood. Think about the internal contradiction that these actors and actresses are on the stage or for the films. They're acting out things. And then they're surprised when these things happen in reality. And they say, this is not right. Do you not see the contradiction in these things? The films are showing us a way that is proposed to be acceptable. But God's word sets for us the only objective standard. It's a standard that through the centuries has not moved. It's a standard that amongst different or between different cultures has not moved. Whether you were in ancient Rome or ancient Judea or in the United Kingdom today or in whatever world you live in, the standard is the same. It's objective. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not honor, or sorry, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When Christ died for his people, he didn't just die to save our souls from hell. He died even to redeem our bodies. Therefore, our bodies, our physical bodies, are holy. They are not our own. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. And therefore we are to use our bodies in a responsible way for sanctification and holiness, and not for uncleanness. But lust, on the other hand, tells us lies. For it says that we can get contentment through illicit and immoral means. When God tells us that he created those gifts for marriage and for marriage alone. And Jesus shows us here that we are to take these sins very seriously. Look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What is Jesus saying here? Well, some people are very quick to say that Jesus is not speaking literally, and therefore he's exaggerating. And what they do is they tone down what Jesus says, and eventually it leads to excusing certain sins. I would agree that Jesus is not speaking literally here. Rather, he's speaking figuratively. But that does not mean that he's exaggerating. The force of the words is clear. It is true. How do we know that he's not speaking literally, first of all? Well, to cut out or to pluck out your right eye or to cut off your right hand would be a violation of the sixth commandment. The commandment not to murder means that we're not to harm our own bodies. You look at your larger catechism, it very clearly spells out for you the requirements of each commandment. And one of the things that the sixth commandment refers to is even how we look after our bodies, that we are moderate with what we eat and how we exercise and how we rest. So for us to cut a part of our body is clearly a violation of that commandment of God. Therefore, Jesus here is not speaking literally when he says to pluck out your eye or to cut off your arm. Even when you think about it, if you were to pluck out your right eye, how would that stop you from lusting when you can still use your left eye? That would mean there would have to be people that would pluck out both eyes in order to avoid this sin. I think Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's showing to us the extent that we must be prepared to mortify sin in our bodies. But let's be clear, he is not exaggerating. He's not exaggerating for effect. He is pointed. We are to take all necessary precautions and deal with sin when we see it manifesting in our lives. We are to mortify sin. Just as he said when it related to murder and anger up above, we were to seek radical reconciliation, even if it was an embarrassing thing to do, even if it would cause us to leave the gift at the altar to go and be reconciled. Yes, you're to do it, for we must take radical steps to deal with our sin. So too here, we're to radically deal with this sin of lust in our lives. How far would you be willing to go to rid yourself of sin? Not necessarily just this sin, but any sin in your life. To what extent would you go to rid yourself of it? Would you cut off what is most dear to you? That's what this signifies. The right-hand side is the powerful side. It's a favored side. The left-hand side is less favored. For most people, we're right-handed. And that's our side of favor. The eye is what is most dear to you, and the hand is what is most useful to you. Would you be prepared to pluck out your favorite thing, the thing that is most dear to you? Would you be prepared to cut off that which is most useful to you in order to get rid of sin from your lives? It's an important question. The principle is very clear. It's better to enter into heaven maimed in the body, and to go to hell, being whole in our bodies. If something is causing us to sin, we should count it like a gangrene in the flesh. If you had gangrene in your foot, would you not cut it off? Would you not agree to an amputation? Because it only spreads through the body and it destroys. There's a radical step to be taken, but it's because that member no longer can live. That part of your body must go. Otherwise you will die. And so it is with this sin. Whatever sin it is, he prepared to mortify it. For the fires of hell are what Jesus puts before us. I wonder perhaps even if, as a mental exercise, is it good for us to say, to think about that thing which makes us sin, that thing which causes us to sin, and to say, that is more important to me than entering heaven. To actually say it in your mind or out loud, this thing, whatever it is more important to me than going to heaven. Could you say that? How can you say that there's something which is more important, some indwelling sin is more dear to you than heaven? Could you say that that thing, that indwelling sin, is more important to you than escaping hell? How can you say that? How can that sin that's in you be more important and more dear to you? Surely we're to flee from all such sins which ensnare us. Nothing can be so precious to us that it sends us to a lost eternity. Oh friends, be very serious about these things. Whatever your sin is, nothing should be so precious to you that it replaces Christ in your life. So let's think then about some concrete ways to fight this particular sin of lust. How then are we to mortify it? How are we to cut out and pluck out? Well, first of all, recognize the danger of this sin. Jesus makes it very clear here, for he speaks of hell. It is interesting, I've said before, that Jesus speaks more of hell than he does of heaven. And he sets that there for you very strictly and severely, that your body will go to hell when you delight and continue to delight in such sins. It's better to mortify it. Proverbs 5, which we read, made the same point, speaking about that adulterous woman. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. I wonder if we really understand the severity of God's holiness. If we truly understood just how holy he is. As Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." As Peter cried out, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinner, I'm an unrighteous man." If we understood the holiness of God, would we not seek to flee from the wrath which is to come? All sin, and particularly here we see this sin of lust, is worthy of hellfire. But maybe you can see the objection which people make. People say, well, this sin is in the mind. It's not a sin which actually hurts anyone. Is that not the standard for morality these days? It's about what hurts other people. If you speak to people about where they stand before God, what reason do they have to get into heaven? I've never hurt anyone. I try not to hurt anyone. That's their moral standard. And they argue, or they could argue, that this sin doesn't hurt anyone, and therefore can it really be that bad? But the problem is, with that definition of sin, we've lost the sense of a righteous God who is angered at all sin. We've lost the sense of a righteous God to whom we are accountable. Matthew chapter 15 reminds us about the relationship of sin in the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. The heart of man is so polluted, it's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. We can't justify a sin just because it's in the heart. We can't justify it just because it's hidden away, but we're to take it seriously. The counsel of God's word is to equate this particular sin and other sins, but particularly here we see this sin, with hell itself. And that's the important first step of dealing with this sin. See it as a serious thing. But then secondly, it's important that we covenant to deal with sin. Job chapter 31, verse 1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job, in the Old Testament, perhaps the earliest book to be written in the Old Testament, he understood the law of God far better than the Pharisees, those who boasted in their knowledge of the law. For Job saw that there's an internal part to the law. He saw that there was a matter to do with the heart. And therefore Job took a very solemn vow before God. He would not look at a woman. He had a wife, someone that he loved dearly, and his eyes were only for his wife and not for another. Covenant is a very solemn vow. And so if Job or anyone that had covenanted with their eyes, if they were to lust after a woman, not only would they be guilty of that sin, of heart adultery, but they'd also be guilty of breaking the covenant with God, which is an even more serious thing. They'd be guilty of infidelity with God himself. You see, covenanting with God is such a serious and important thing. It's a solemn resolution of the renewed will not to engage in sin. We've all made New Year's resolutions. Natural man can make that. And they make it on a whim. And very quickly, January 2nd, January 3rd, they failed in their resolutions. For there's no strength in order to keep it. But the renewed will, a man who is born again is able to conquer sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And therefore we can make a solemn resolution by God's grace and succeed. That we will have pure eyes, even as God has purer eyes, than to behold evil. Covenant is one of these ways of seeking to be resolute in our obedience. But someone might say, what's the point of covenanting if we know that we're just going to break it? Surely, if you've said it's worse for us to break the covenant and to sin in that way, surely we just shouldn't engage in covenants at all. But I think that's misunderstanding. The covenant is one of the tools that we can use to fight sin. It's one of the solemn ways to help us mortify sin. And therefore, if we have this attitude that I'm just going to break my covenant, what's the point? Well, then we need to think more seriously about what a covenant is. It's a solemn vow which relies upon God's grace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that holiness is the aim. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. If Paul tells us there that God's will for us is our sanctification, well then surely we are to take all necessary efforts, endeavors, in order to actually become holy. We are not to be unclean. And therefore, covenanting with our eyes is an important thing. Well, then thirdly, we must pursue what is good. Many of these things apply to mortifying all sin. I said before, you can't replace sin with a vacuum. You must replace sin with righteousness. Romans 6 tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, the point there is very clear. We can take our members, the members of our body, and we can present them to what is unrighteous. Don't do that, Paul says. Don't present your members to what is sinful, but instead present them to God, that they may be used for His honor and for His glory. Paul tells us that we're not governed by law. We're not seeking to earn our salvation. We're governed by grace. We have the grace of God in our hearts to help us turn from sin. But we're not just to turn from sin. We're to turn towards righteousness. Now, that's why in Proverbs 5 it talked about delighting in the wife of our youth. That's the replacement for adultery. It's to turn aside from what is wicked and illicit and turn towards what is pure, what is God-given, and delight in that thing. If you don't have a wife of your youth, if you're unmarried, well, that's something perhaps that you're aiming towards, or something that you just have to understand that you can't engage in what is unholy. Instead, you're to wait in God's timing, and if it's His will to give to you a wife, the proper mechanism for receiving these pleasures. So we learn from these things. But then also to say that these things can be forgiven. That's an important thing. We're to understand that the grace of God even extends to these sins. Yes, someone who engaged in adultery in the Old Testament could be stoned to death. And yes, Jesus says that if you're guilty of heart adultery through lust, that you're subject to the pains of hell. But yet, the gospel tells us there is still time for forgiveness. What did David do after he lusted with Bathsheba and after he fell into all those sins? Well, he cried out to God in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me within." You see, David understood that there was forgiveness through that hyssop sprinkled upon us, and we shall be clean, whiter than the snow. We're to fight this temptation, but we're to do so by turning to God in the gospel. And just one more thing to say, and we'll sing from this psalm in a few moments, Psalm 119. Lust should be replaced by something else. It should be replaced by meditating on God's word. You see, lust is self-centered and self-focused, so we need to take our attention and place it elsewhere and put it upon God Himself. Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Now, that applies to more than just one sin. It applies to all sorts of sins, to all sins. If we want to cleanse our way, we're to pay heed to the word of God. If we want not to sin against God, we need to actively hide His word in our hearts, store it up so that it's there for us, that we can think upon it instead upon that which is wrong. You see, by doing this, we're feeding the desire within us for what is holy, rather than feeding the desire within us for what is unholy. I can't remember who originally came up with the idea of having two dogs within us, one black and one white, one good and one evil. The one that you feed more grows stronger, and it has dominance. And so we're to feed the holy part. We're to feed our minds on Christ, upon His forgiveness, upon His love, upon His word. And all the while, the desires for what is unholy get weaker and weaker, that we might have victory over it. I wonder, reading what Jesus says here about this sin, do you see how serious it is? And do you have the desire to fight it and to fight all other sins, even if you must pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand? Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that You would help us to hate sin with all of our hearts, that we would mourn and grieve for sins that we commit against You, not just because of the misery that it causes us, or because of the shame that we feel, but first and foremostly, because our sin offends a righteous God who is holy and who deserves that we would obey him. O Lord, we pray that we would be prepared to wage war against all sins that are within us. And we pray that all of us here would know the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, and that we would fight these sins in reliance upon your grace. Lord, let us receive forgiveness from your hand. Let us not try to fight sin by ourselves in our own strength, outside of Christ and outside of the gospel. For we cannot turn ourselves to you. But Lord, we need your grace and your help. We pray that all of us would have a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness in our very hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would preserve us from this evil and perverse generation in which there is much wickedness all around us. Lord, we pray for our children, that you would preserve them, for this world becomes more and more evil, and our culture is turning aside more and more from your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to turn us. And all this we pray is in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we sing then from Psalm 119, from the second part, which I quoted just a few moments ago. Psalm 119 at verse 9. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attendeth be? We'll sing the whole of this part in praise to God.
By what name shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentively?
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.